In chapter 1, we learn that Habakkuk the prophet was overwhelmed by the spiritual decline of God's people. He was burdened by what he saw taking place in his nation. Go back to chapter 1 and verse number 1, where the Bible says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Habakkuk saw all that was taking place, the spiritual decline, and now he's overwhelmed, he's burdened by it. And so when you get to verse number 2, he asks God, how long will you remain silent? Verse 3 and 4, why do you tolerate all of this wickedness? And God answers Habakkuk, but Habakkuk greatly struggled with God's response, as we saw in our last study together. Particularly the fact that God was using extremely wicked people to bring judgment on moderately wicked people. That's why after he was praying and asking God how long and why, God comes to him and verse 5 says, look at it, chapter 1, verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, regard, listen and look, wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told of you, for I raise up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk's response to this was confounded. He was perplexed that God was choosing to use the extremely wicked nation of Babylon to bring judgment on the chosen people of God. In verses 5 of chapter 1, all the way down through the end of the chapter, verse 17, he's confounded toward God's way of working, and he found himself asking, how can this be? How can this be that God is doing his work in this way? That's what he meant in verse number 12 of chapter 1 when he says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. How in the world could you choose that nation to bring judgment upon we, your people? And so as we come to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 1, we find the prophet positioning himself in a very important place. And we don't need to miss this. Look at it in chapter 2 and verse 1. We read it a moment ago. Habakkuk said, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. Now follow the sequence of events here. The nation of Israel rebelled against God. Spiritual decline was taking place. Habakkuk gets this burden and he comes to God. How long and why? How long and why? Where are you, God? Are you working? God says, I am working. And the way that I'm working, you're not only not going to believe it, you're not going to like it. But here's what I'm going to do. I've raised up the enemy, the Chaldeans. The who? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Wait a minute. What are you doing, God? I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to come. And guess what? They're going to take over Jerusalem. They're going to take you captive. They're going to bring judgment upon your people. And Habakkuk's wrestling with God. And finally, out of respect for God's ways, he puts himself in a position of submission, yielding to what God is doing in the nation and in his life. He says, I will stand upon my watch. I will set me upon the tower. Now, I do think there's something to be said of the physical location, because the imagery here is as if Habakkuk is climbing up to the highest point of the city. And he's setting himself up on that tower in a place where he could view all that was going on. So whatever God chose to say to him, he would have the right perspective, he would have the right view, and he would be able to receive it in the way that God would give it to him. But I don't want you to get caught up so much in the physical location of where Habakkuk is, as much of the spiritual location of where Habakkuk was. Because the idea of his position in verse number one, standing upon the watch, setting himself upon the tower, waiting to see what God was going to say unto him, that is the most important part of this. And a couple of things that I wrote down here in my notes, I wrote down number one, he was in a place of right standing with God. That's an important part to note here. That as he receives this news about how God's bringing judgment upon his people, he did not run away in anger. He did not get bitter toward God. He didn't pick a fight with the Almighty. No, he positions himself in the right place. And that place was right standing with God. The spiritual location of where we are in these moments of our life are extremely important. Because when we are perplexed and confounded about what God is doing in us and around us, it's not time to retreat. It's not time to run away. It is time to make sure that we stand right with God. Because if we do not stand right with God in these moments, we will not be able to see all that God wants to do. Neither will we be able to hear all that God wants to say. No matter what you're going through tonight, you need to make sure that you're in a position of right standing with God. I wrote down here, secondly, his eyes were open to whatever God desired to show him. That's so important. He says, I'm going to stand on my watch. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to get up on the tower and I'm going to watch. I'm going to watch to see what God has for me. We have to do that in these moments. Opening our eyes to what God wants to do. Not necessarily opening our eyes to what we want him to do. It's a place of right standing. It's a place where our eyes are open. I wrote down, he was listening. He was listening to whatever God desired to say to him. Look at it again in verse number one. I will watch to see what he will say. And I appreciate so much Habakkuk's honesty in the last phrase of verse number one. Notice it. You probably noticed it a moment ago. Look at it in verse number one. He said, I'm going to wait to see what God has to say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Because he's already feeling guilty that he's saying, how long, God? Why, God? Where are you? Now he's already guilty about being mad that God has chosen the Babylonians. And so he says, you know what? I'm just going to wait. I'm going to open my eyes. I'm going to listen because I know God's going to let me have it. I appreciate his honesty. But the bottom line was, he was in a place where he could hear from God. That's why I think verse 20 of this chapter is so important. Look at it, the end of the chapter, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Putting ourselves in a place where we can see God. Putting ourselves in a position where we can hear God is so important in these crisis moments of our lives. And then I wrote down here, in my notes, number three, but it should have been number four. He was waiting for God to make his divine move. And this might be the hardest part. All right, my eyes are open. My ears are huge. I'm listening. And I'm waiting. And I'm waiting, God, particularly on you to make your move. That's the whole premise of verse number one. You see it again in verse number three. Look at it. Verse three, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, Habakkuk, God said, Habakkuk, I'm going to give you some things and I want you to write it down. But it's for an appointed time. So I'm going to have it right now. It's for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak. It will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Wait for it. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to work. Wait for it. Wait for it. Wait for it. And that's exactly what Habakkuk was doing. He was not taking matters in his own hands. He was not retreating in the face of the difficult news to hear. His eyes were open to whatever God wanted to show him. His ears was listening to whatever God wanted to say to him. He was in right standing with God, and he was waiting on God to make his move. And I want to say a word about waiting. Because I'm not good at waiting. And I have this hunch that you're not either. In fact, I think too often we refuse to wait and we demand God's response right away. I remind you, Psalm 27:14, where the scripture says, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And it may be the hardest thing we ever do, is wait on the Lord. By the way, a waiting period in life is not a lazy period. All right, Bible tells me to wait on him. Y'all can have it. I ain't singing in the choir no more. I ain't watching the nursery anymore. I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to wait on the Lord. Hey, we need you to serve. I'm waiting on God. Just waiting on God. Waiting on the Lord is not a lazy period in life. Waiting on the Lord is a listening period in life. When God sets us down in the waiting rooms of life, it's because he wants us to listen like we've never listened before. He has something he wants to say to you, to us. And when he calls us to wait, we need to remember that this is for an appointed purpose. God is trying to tell me something. I've often said waiting on God is the time God uses. Waiting on God is the time God uses to prepare our hearts to hear his answer. Why am I waiting? Why won't he tell me now? Why won't he open the door today? Why am I waiting? Why am I waiting? Why am I waiting? God has something to say, and he wants you to listen, and he wants to make sure your heart is ready to hear the answer that he has to give you. And I've gone through a lot of waiting periods in my life where I didn't know it then while I was waiting and waiting and waiting, what I know now, what God was trying to say. Waiting on God is the time that God uses to prepare our hearts to hear his answer. By the way, God already has the answer. And the reason why you may not know it yet is because you're not ready to hear it yet. Waiting's hard. But listen to me, waiting is never wasted time. God always has a purpose for it. And the purpose is always for our good. How does this apply to your life tonight? I mean, let's be honest. Are you waiting for God to give you that new job you're praying for? Are you waiting for God to give you a child? My Kathleen and I waited for many years for that day. I often wonder why we had to wait so long, why we went through the difficulty of miscarriages. I don't know that I'll always know the answer. I know that I was witnessing to somebody this week, and I said, do you have any questions about God? They said, yeah, I do have a question. Where do babies go when they die in the womb? You probably don't even know anything like that, she said. You probably haven't experienced it. I said, as a matter of fact, I have. I know exactly how you feel. Are you waiting for God to give you that child? Are you waiting for God to bring you a spouse? When my sister yesterday was throwing the bouquet of flowers, I looked up and my 80-year-old grandmother was standing in the midst of all of those women. I said, "Do what?" I didn't know she was waiting for another man. Are you burdened for the condition of your children? You're waiting on them? Burden for your church, your burden for your city. I think we'd all say we're burdened for our country. We're waiting to see what God's going to give us, what He's going to do. The future. How's it going to affect Bible-believing Christians? I'm waiting on that. How's it going to affect us? I want to give you three lessons we can learn from Habakkuk tonight. What can we do when we're waiting on God? I want to tell you exactly what to do when you're waiting on God. You ready? Number one. Trust His Word. While you're waiting, trust His Word. Now, why should I trust His Word? Well, you should trust His Word because it was God who gave us the Word. Look at it there in verse number 2. And the Lord answered me. Man, I love that. Habakkuk said, I'm not going to get mad at God. I'm expecting Him to reprove me, but I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to retreat. I'm not going to run away. I'm going to get myself in a right place. I'm going to open my eyes to God. I'm going to open my ears to God. I'm going to wait and hear what He has to say. And guess what? God did what He said He would do when we pray. He answered. God answered Habakkuk. And here's what He said. Write the vision. Write the revelation. Write down this word. What was He writing down? The book of Habakkuk. That's what He was writing down. And that's what we have today. And so God was giving Habakkuk His word to write down exactly what He would have him to write down. You should trust the word of God because of the one who gave it. It came from the Almighty God. Trust His word. It's God's promise to you. I say you ought to trust the word of God because it's fully reliable and it's completely true. I love what God said here in verse number 3. He said, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and guess what? It will not lie. Jesus said to His Father, Thy word is truth. You know why you can trust the word of God tonight? Because God gave it, and God cannot lie. He cannot lie. There is no untruth in Him. He will never lie. I can open this book and I can believe everything that it says from beginning to end because I know it is the true word of God. And I can trust His word because His word will be, it will be, many of it already has, but it will be entirely fulfilled. It will be. Notice what He said again at verse number 3. He said, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. And at the end, what it'll do? It'll speak. It'll fulfill itself. Though it tarry, wait for it. Why? Because it will surely come. Hey, Pastor, we studied all that stuff in the Revelation about Jesus coming and this happening and Armageddon and all this stuff. Man, we've heard that for thousands of years. Yeah, and I'm here to tell you, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's His word. You can trust it. It will entirely be fulfilled. And verse 2 says to Habakkuk, God said, listen, I want you to write down the word. I want you to make it plain. Aren't you thankful that God has made His word plain to us? And listen, when God spoke His word, I got some news for you. When God spoke His word, He didn't speak it to Habakkuk in English, all right? He spoke it in Hebrew. And all the New Testament, He spoke it in Greek. Aren't you thankful that God used some men to write it in English so that we could understand it plainly the way God would have us understand it? Yes, thank you, Lord, that we have the plain word of God. He said, Habakkuk, write it, make it plain, and then run with it. Run with it and let everybody read what I have to say. And I'm here to tell you tonight, when we're waiting on the condition of our country, when we're waiting on the election of a new president, when you're waiting for that job, when you're waiting for that child, when you're waiting for this family commotion to be all worked out, I'm here to tell you, Bible believing Christian, trust his word. Because when you believe the word of God, I am convinced that when you believe the word of God, God will give you the faith to accept it and to trust the will of God for your life. When you believe the word of God, God will give you the faith to trust it and accept the will of God for your life. You know why that's important? Because many of us struggle accepting the will of God for our lives because we struggle believing the word of God in our lives. Whatever his will is for you, and if it's a waiting period, you'll accept it a whole lot better if you'll believe his word a whole lot more. What do I do when I'm waiting? I got to trust his word. Included in this vision God gave Habakkuk to write was the impending judgment on the Chaldeans, Babylon. And I'll go back and review all of this, but you'll remember in chapter 1, Habakkuk was perplexed that God would raise up such wicked people to bring judgment on Israel. These were God's people. But they had slacked the law. They were rebelling against them. And God says, listen, you're going to be judged for this. And I'm going to do it in a way that you ain't going to like it. I'm going to use people that you don't like, that you'll be confounded and perplexed by. And what he begins to say here as Babylon is being raised up to bring judgment against Israel is that Israel, Judah, Habakkuk included, can trust God and his word to also deal with Babylon. That though they will be used to carry out judgment, they themselves will not survive the judgment that God has impending for them. As a matter of fact, he proceeds in these verses beginning at verse number 5 or 6, really, verse 6 all the way down to the end of the chapter. He gives five woes regarding the reason for their impending judgment. And I think it's important to understand that in this writing of Scripture, it's not just the Chaldeans that God has Habakkuk writing about. Sure, that's fitting the situation that's before them. But these woes are for any people at any time period that engage in such ungodliness. You can take these woes as applicable for Babylon, and you can take these woes as applicable for America. You can take these woes as applicable for the ungodly, and you can take these woes as applicable for your family. The idea here, God says, Habakkuk, I'm going to give you some things. I want you to write it down. Then I want you to run and tell everybody about it. How do we know it's for us? It's been preserved for us today. And basically what he's saying is, if the shoe fits, if it fits Babylon, if it fits America, whoever it fits, if the shoe fits, this is for you. And he gives them five woes of judgment that Babylon and anybody else can expect when they live their lives this way. And number one, he gives them the woe of pride. Listen, you can trust God's word. Look at me. You can trust God's word that he is going to judge the sin of pride. You better trust it, because it's going to happen. God will deal with the sin of pride in a nation. He will deal with the sin of pride in an individual. And so he gives a woe of pride. Look at verse number 6. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? He even identifies them in verse 5 as the proud man. Verse 4 is the one who lifts up their soul against others. The woe of pride. Then you get to verse number 9, you see that he deals with the woe of covetousness. The woe of covetousness. Look at verse number 9. Woe to him, to who? To the Babylonians, to the Israelites, to the Americans. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Notice what he says is going to happen to that covetous person. Look at verse 11. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer. He says, woe to that man that lives his whole life for material gains. One day I'm going to make it fall all apart. Let me tell you something. God ain't messing around. He is going to judge pride. He is going to judge covetousness. Number three, he gives us the woe of violence. The woe of violence. Look at verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and that establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves of vanity? God said, Habakkuk, you write this down. Those people who lived their lives shedding innocent blood, I will deal with. I will deal with. Those people who want to build their careers and contextually here, build their cities. Those people who want to build their lives by shedding the innocent blood of other people, I will bring judgment upon them. Woe to that people. Woe to that nation. Woe to that individual that lives his life violently against his neighbor. Number four, he gives the woe of immorality. God says, I'm going to judge the prideful man or nation. I'm going to judge the covetous man or nation. I'm going to judge the violent man or nation. I'm going to judge the immoral man or nation. Look at verse 15. There it is again. Woe. Woe unto him. Listen, there's a lot of things that could be said to you, but if God is looking at you tonight and saying, woe. Woe to you. Woe to your family. Woe to your church. Woe to your nation. And you better listen when God says to you, woe. Woe. What's he saying? Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Well, I could preach a whole sermon about that, couldn't I? Absolutely, I could. Amen, walls. You think about this country and other countries and societies that have been built on this idea that alcohol makes everything better. Woe to that company that keeps selling their alcohol. Woe to that dad that gives his son a beer. Woe to that neighbor that passes out all the wine that they can give out. I will judge it, God says. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. Look at it. Continue on. Verse 15. And puttest thy bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also. Put that in your theological brain and think about it for a little while. He's making a distinct difference between the one who participates in the alcohol before drunkenness and the one who also becomes drunken. He says both ways, we got a problem. You're living immorally, you're making the wrong decisions, you're putting unholy things within your body, and woe to you who live your life that way. Because this is how it affects you. It says, make you roll around in your nakedness. Verse 16, you're filled with shame, letting thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee. Drink all you want, he says, but you're going to soon drink of the cup of the Lord. And it won't be a satisfying. I want to tell you what, I read this week and I'm thinking, Lord, if sweet tea is wrong, I'm giving it up right now. If I shouldn't drink coffee anymore, you take it, God. I can't deal with this right here. Whoa. It's not just drinking he deals with. He goes on to talk about the violence of Lebanon. which is important imagery here. He says they spoil beasts. He's not talking about for livelihood purposes. He's talking about the mistreatment of man and animals, shedding men's blood, violence of the land, just an overall immoral life. Let me give you this last one, number five, the woe of idolatry. The woe of idolatry. Look at verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that maketh graven in it? The molten image, the teacher of lies, the makers of his work trusted therein to make dumb idols. I love the language of the Bible. Not just an idol, it's a dumb idol. I mean, how many times do you say, this is my little God over here, and you're thinking, man, that is stupid. That's what he say. It's dumb. By the way, what is an idol? Is it just a little statue that somebody makes out of wood? No. No. He says in verse number 19, it's anything that you look at that you make awake in your life, causing it to arise and to lead your life away from the true worship of God. He says, listen, there's no breath in those things. There's no breath in those things. And what Habakkuk needed to hear was in chapter 2, because he had heard that Babylon was going to rise up against them. What he needed to hear from God, and God gave it to him, is this: Habakkuk, I'm going to deal with Babylon too. And not only them, I'm going to deal with America and China and Japan and Mexico and whoever, any nation, any people, any family, any individual that's filled with pride and covetousness and violence and immorality and idolatry. And I think the message to Habakkuk was extremely clear. God is saying to him, trust me. Trust me. I will deal with it. And I think in times of waiting on God, we don't need to worry. We don't need to fear. We don't need to feel like we're on the wrong side of winning, as maybe we do now in all that's going on around us. We just simply need to know that God has revealed his word and we can trust it. Here's the second thing I want to give you. Number two, while we wait, not only trust his word. Number two, while we wait, live by faith. Live by faith. Faith. In contrast to the way the Babylonians live, God calls Habakkuk and the people of God to live by faith. How were the Babylonians living? They were living by pride. Look at it in verse 4. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. He enlargeth his desires as hell. He cannot be satisfied. He heapeth unto him all people. He says, God's people, verse 4, follow with me. Verse 4, God's people, the just people, those who have been saved, live by faith. But the ungodly people, they live by pride. And I think it's apparent here what pride does to a person's life. It causes you to think more highly of yourself. That's what he says in verse 4 when he says, thy soul is lifted up. You're a proud man. You think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's what pride will do to you. And maybe that's where you're at. You're like, well, how do I know if I'm a prideful man or not? Do you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think? Let me give you another test of whether or not you have pride. Pride causes you to be self-sufficient. That's what is meant in verse 4 when he says his soul is not upright in him. It's not upright. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't depend upon God. He doesn't rely on the Lord to meet his needs and the power of the Holy Spirit to live his Christian life. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't think he needs God. He don't read his Bible. He don't pray. He's not faithful to assemble together. Why? Because he doesn't feel like he needs that. He's so prideful that he feels like he's self-sufficient. He can do this on his own. And that's the example of a prideful man. He thinks of himself in a way that he shouldn't think about himself, and he's self-sufficient. He doesn't pray, read his Bible. He doesn't need God. He can live this life on his own. That's pride. That's all that is pride. Another test of whether or not we're prideful people is that pride causes you to never be satisfied. Never be satisfied. He says it in verse 5. These people, they enlarge their desires. They cannot be satisfied. Always wanting more. Never enough. And I believe the message of application for us tonight is that we do not need to live the pride life. We need to live the faith life. The faith life. Because the just doesn't live thinking of himself in a way that he shouldn't lean. The just man, the faithful man, doesn't live his life self-sufficient. The just and faithful man doesn't live his life always enlarging his satisfaction. No, this man, he lives by faith. And that phrase found in verse 4 is so important to the Christian life that it's used several times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, they all repeat the same. The just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. And here's what I think the statement emphasizes. Number one, it emphasizes God's grace. The just, the just, the just. God's grace to take us from what we once were, to make us who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, justified, righteous in the Lord. When we look at that phrase, the just shall live by his faith, it ought to remind you of the grace of God. I think it ought to remind you of the help of God. The just shall live by his faith, that we have help from God when we live by faith. It ought to remind you of the peace of God, that we can live our lives in the midst of judgment and turmoil and waiting. Why? Because when we live by faith, we have the peace of God in our lives. And the object of our life of faith is no doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm assured when he is the object of my faith, that I'll have peace and victory. I just want to remind you this, and I'm going to give you the last point, we'll be done. Always remember that the opposite of faith is pride. The opposite of faith is pride. The opposite of faith is pride. And when we're waiting, God says, here's what you need to do. You just need to trust my word. And you need to live by faith. Here's the third one. While we wait, we need to proclaim his glory. While we wait, we need to proclaim his glory. And I love where this verse falls. Look at verse 14. It falls right in the middle of all of this wickedness and judgment that God says he's going to bring out. Notice what the verse says in verse 14. In the midst of all of this wickedness, in the midst of all of this ungodliness, pride, covetous, violence, immorality, idolatry, he says the earth, verse 14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Do you know that God can shine in dark moments? You believe that? Do you believe that when America is falling by the wayside, that God's glory can still be known? I think that's why we find it right in the middle of the chapter. It's as if he's given us a pause, a time out, Habakkuk. And by the way, I know you're overwhelmed that I'm going to deal with the pride of any people and the immorality of any people and the covetousness of any people. I know this judgment, it's going to be nasty, it's going to be bad, it's going to be divine, but I still want you to know, in the midst of all of this, the knowledge of my glory will fill the earth with those who choose to proclaim it. With those who choose to proclaim it. The word knowledge here, it indicates intimacy and experience. It's more than just knowing about the glory of God. It's experiencing the glory of God. And what do we know about this Old Testament word, glory? It's a term used for God's presence. You find it with the tabernacle. You find it with the Ark of the Covenant over and over again in the temple. When the glory of the Lord was being dealt with, it always spoke of the presence of God. And what Habakkuk was writing was, is that the earth will experience the powerful presence of God when we choose to proclaim it. When we choose to proclaim it. And what's my response to that? I think it's simple. while I'm waiting. While I'm waiting, I must proclaim the knowledge of his presence. I must proclaim the knowledge of his power in this present world. Now think about this. You and I agree that to become a Christian is certainly a personal matter. It's a personal decision. It's something you do personally. But becoming a Christian is not a private matter. Ever witness these people, you say, hey, you go to church or you believe in Jesus, and they say something like that, well, my faith's personal. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's a personal choice. It's a personal decision, but it's not a private matter. It's extremely public, as Jesus himself said, you will not be my true disciple if you are an ashamed disciple. There's no such thing. And I think what he's saying here is that my life is to be lived publicly by faith through the grace of his Spirit and the grace of his power so that I can proclaim God's glory to others in the moments of judgment, in the moments of difficulty, even in my own moments of waiting. One of the worst things that you and I could ever do is to diminish the glory of God while we're waiting. If the Lord has taught me anything about waiting, it's that in those moments I need to now more than ever speak of his goodness and proclaim his mercy. No, I may not understand why this is happening within me, and I may not understand why this is happening around me, but I will not be bitter. I will not hate on my God who is so gracious and so good to me. No, I will choose to proclaim his glory. I will choose to speak of his goodness. I will choose to tell the world, no matter how long I wait, I will choose to let his grace know. We must. Because the answer to America, the answer for your family, the answer for anyone is Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Well, Pastor, what's the issues in this political season I need to pay attention to? What's the solution? Which party should be in the White House? Which president should lead the country? Which senator should we elect? Listen, none of that's the solution. I hate to break it to you, but no president is going to bring revival to America. There is only one solution for this country. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's only one solution for your life and mine. And that's the gospel. And the gospel is not a one-time experience. The gospel is a lifetime of living it in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I truly understand the gospel, it helps me to approach every day of my life till Jesus comes with the power to wait on the Lord. What do I do when I'm waiting? I need to win people to Christ. I need to invite them to my church. I need to help them come see and hear the glory of Jesus Christ. And some of you, it's been a long time since you brought anybody to church with you because you're mad at God. Maybe you're mad at me. I don't know. But you can be mad at me and be okay for a while. You can't be mad at God and last. Some of you, it's been a long time since you shared your testimony because you're mad at God. You're mad because you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. Why am I waiting? Let me tell you why you're waiting. Because you're not ready to hear what God has to say for you. I want to wrap all this up with verse 20. Look at verse 20. We'll stop here. In all of this really negativity, these woes, these judgments, God just kind of comes to Habakkuk and says, but the Lord is in His holy temple. In other words, Habakkuk, while you wait, I want you to remember this, that God is still on His throne. You can trust Him. You can live by faith. You can proclaim His glory because He has never left the place that He resides. He's sovereignly in control. He's in His holy temple. He's not sleeping. He's not lost concentration. He's not forgotten you. He's where He has always been, in the heavens, on the right hand of the Father, in complete control of your life. That's why David said in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from which cometh my help. Some of you need help tonight. You need that job. You need that raise just to put food on the table. You're questioning God over the loss of this child. You're wondering, am I ever going to have this family, find love, seek marriage? Am I ever going to have my children love God? And am I ever going to experience, is America ever going to come back to a place of revival? God, we need Your help. I will lift up mine eyes to the one who can help me. My help cometh from the Lord. That's what He says. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord is thy keeper. He is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun will not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will preserve thee from evil. He will preserve all of thy soul. He'll preserve thy going and thy coming. That means He's watching over you when you get up. He's watching over you when you go to bed. He's watching over you in the weak moments. He's watching over you in the victorious moments. Why? Because He's in control. And while you're waiting, I need to trust Him. No matter what the people do around me, I'm going to live by faith. And no matter how bad it gets, even if it costs me my life, I will choose to proclaim His glory. And this applies no matter what you're waiting on God for. Revival in America, which I have my own theories about that. I'll save them for another time. Whatever you're waiting on God for tonight, trust His word. Please keep living by faith. And never stop telling people about His goodness. And God will help you. And when you do that the way Habakkuk did, God will show up. And He'll answer you. And He'll prove Himself faithful as He has always been.